all had a rich Christmas and holidays with family and friends and so on. And it's good to be back this year. And we don't know. It's exciting to consider the possibilities of union with Christ in 2020. And so we'll just trust the Lord together. Let me just get this ready to go. As we go to prayer, I've been reminded this morning, and I'm sure many of you know different saints that are laid aside because of illness and the flu and other things. Our dear brother Bill and June is going to be having surgery soon on her back, and others are facing health challenges. Hope we're glad to see you here. Praise the Lord. So we need to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometime the Lord puts us in a bed so our back can be toward the earth and our eyes can be toward heaven. And it's just a step toward Him. Well, as we come to look in God's Word, I want to share this verse from 2 Corinthians 6:11. It probably won't make sense to you as I read it now, but as we look at the lesson that we'll go through, I think it'll make more sense. But it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and part of verse 11. And it says, "Our heart is opened wide to you, O Corinthians." Just that part. And you need to remember that the Corinthians, as believers, they were the problem church. And for Paul to say, "Our heart is opened wide to you, O Corinthians," is a victorious Christian opening his heart wide to a bunch of problem Christians. So you'll see more of that as we look at the Word. All right, let's bow together, commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've allowed us the beginning of another year and the possibilities of our union with you. We know that many of your children for redemptive purposes are being tested with some health issues and so on. And we do commit them unto you. We thank you, Lord, that you are God, and in a moment you're able to raise anyone up from anything. And you also use it redemptively to manifest Christ. And so we just commit our brothers and sisters unto you for all the will of God. And now for this morning, we ask you, Lord, to open our hearts to your Word. Thank you for every part of your Bible, but in a special way, we thank you for the book of Joshua. And we pray as we look again and continue going through this marvelous book, we might see you in a fresh way. Work this for us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we've come to the end of our study. Are you all very warm? Are you fine?
Are you warm?
Yeah, if I faint away, somebody just come up and take over. Anyway. We've come to the end of our study of the Lord Jesus in the book of Joshua, and we'll have maybe two more lessons or perhaps three, and we'll finish this wonderful book. As you know, we're in the last half of the book of Joshua. I gave sort of an overview of these last 12 chapters, and we've made a couple of changes on them, but in the last chapters, we've lifted out 11 historical events, which are pictures. They're redemptive pictures. And these final four chapters, like the chapters before, show us what it is for the people of God to be properly related to the land. And the land, you know, is a picture of our Lord Jesus. The land flowing with milk and honey is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the life of Christ that flows with milk and honey. The first part of Joshua, we saw how God prepared them to enter into the land that pictured Christ. And then the second part of the book, we saw the conquest, and we saw how the people of God entered into the land and dealt with the indwelling enemy and drove them out and so on, how God gives the land. And now at the end of the book, the people of God are learning to occupy. They are settling down in the land. They're receiving their inheritance and their peculiar portion in Christ Jesus. And we're illustrating in this last part what it means to abide in Christ. They're settling down in the land, living on the land, living off the land is a picture of us settling down in Jesus, living in Christ, living off Christ, and finding in Him our sufficiency. And those 11 stories in the last 12 chapters of Joshua just illustrate in picture form, in seed form, what it means to abide in Christ Jesus. I'll summarize it in a sentence, and those of you that have been with us through the lessons, you can recall the historical event. But here's what we've looked at so far. Illustrated by these last 12 chapters, the abiding life is a holy life, a life of rest where the will of God is supreme. It's a life of victory over indwelling enemies. It's a life where Christ Himself is our portion and our inheritance. He turns the curse to a blessing, and we enter into privilege. It's a life of unity where all one people, though many tribes, are brought together. It's a life of fruit bearing for those who are in the land and, like Caleb and Joshua, have a different spirit in them and wholly follow the Lord. And we ended up looking at it illustrated by the cities of refuge as a life of security and assurance. Now, there are four more principles that we need to mention in chapters 13 to 24. I gave you that sheet. I meant to bring those sheets, and I forgot. So next week, Lord willing, I'll remember just where I listed the 10 different pictures in the last chapters. I made a couple of changes on Roman numeral 8. If you don't have a sheet and someone's next to you that has one, just maybe you can look on together. But Roman numeral 8, I changed the main principle from patience to a more foundational principle, which is worship. As the Lord gave me new light, I'll tell you why when we get to that. And that's the illustration, the altar of witness. And I wanted to have more accurate notes. And so for those that get the tapes, we're sending these notes out as well to those who receive them. In our,
yeah,
pardon?
Nine.
I think it was 9.
Was it 9?
Oh, okay.
Yeah, okay.
I got you.
It's a new year. I could make my first mistake.
Hey, I'm
only kidding. All right.
I'm almost dead. I got 200% here in this one.
Well, in our last session, I leapfrogged over number Roman numeral 6, Judah's inheritance as a picture of love. I don't really have a lot of light to share. I do have a couple of principles I want to share, illustrated by Judah's inheritance. But let me begin by telling you what I am not going to mention about Judah's inheritance. Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15 describes in great detail the inheritance of the tribe of Jacob. And as you go through that passage, it gives the physical boundaries of their inheritance. Now, I get lost at Walmart's parking lot. if I go through a revolving door, you got to lead me in the right way. I just get lost all the time. And when I began to try to study chapter 15, I gave up. I gave up in frustration because my commentators don't agree. And the boundaries, some of those places don't even exist anymore. And so it was very difficult for me. So I'm not going to, if you want to read chapter 15 and figure out the southern boundaries and the lowland and the hill country and the deserts, I'm sure there's instruction there. But evidently I'm not ready for it yet. So I'm going to pass by that. And then Judah's inheritance is described in 112 different cities and villages, and God was pleased to name each one by name. So when you go through Joshua, you're going to see a list of all of these cities and these villages. Many of my commentators try to get something out of it by looking at the meaning of the names and that kind of thing. I have a hard time making that my own. There's a few cities I recognize, like Hebron, that was Caleb's inheritance and so on. Bethlehem's in there. I said, that rings a bell. I know about Bethlehem and Mount Carmel. But I'm going to leave that to all you Bible students to dig out from that. But I do have a couple of observations about Judah's inheritance to make. And it applies to the big truth, abiding in Christ. How does the inheritance of Judah relate to us abiding in the land and abiding in Christ? Well, let me just go back a little bit, give you a little background, and begin with chapter 49 of Genesis and verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people be," or the gathering of the people be. Now, you remember, this is Jacob's prophetic blessing of his 12 sons. And he's speaking of Shiloh. You know, we did Shiloh earlier in the study, and it means rest. They actually set up camp at Shiloh. But Shiloh was more than a place. You notice here it says, when Shiloh comes, it's a person. It's Messiah. And to him shall the gathering of the people be. And so Shiloh is rest. It's a person. His name is Jesus. And it's related to the scepter shall not depart out of Judah. In other words, here's the truth. Judah, of the 12 tribes, Judah is the messianic tribe. And by that, what we mean is, this is the tribe that the Lord Jesus came from. He came from the tribe of Judah. So they're a special tribe. They've always been. When you go through the record, in the wilderness, this tribe led the way on the march. They were the vanguard when the people of Israel went into battle. You know the name Jew. We talk about Jews. That comes from Judah. That's where you get the name Jew. This is the first tribe to receive the inheritance. When they started to cast lots for the inheritance, and they got the largest inheritance. It was almost the entire south of the land of Canaan. Judah was the first to accept David as God's anointed king. 2 Samuel 2:4. The men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. All of that just to say, this is the messianic tribe. Now, when you think of the messianic tribe, you automatically think of Jerusalem, as well as Judah. We know from Joshua chapter 10 that when they had the battle for the south, they took Jerusalem. Chapter 10, verse 1, it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that that Joshua had captured Ai. And then later on in that same chapter, verse 42, Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time. So they captured Jerusalem. But those who owned it earlier, they were tough. And so they took it back. The Jebusites, they took Jerusalem back. The fact is, even though Judah was the messianic tribe, Jerusalem was not originally in the tribe of Judah. It's in the tribe of Benjamin. That's where Jerusalem is. And so it's puzzling to read chapter 15, verse 63. Now for the Jebusites, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. And so you wonder, why is Judah trying to drive them out? That's not in their inheritance. That should be Benjamin trying to drive them out. Judges chapter 1, 21. The sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is important in God's redemptive plan, as Judah was important. And eventually, Jerusalem has to go to the tribe of Judah. And that happened in the days of David. Because, you know, the temple was built in Jerusalem and so on. 2 Samuel 5, 7. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And verse 9, David lived in the stronghold, and he called it the city of David. And so now, Judah is the messianic tribe. Christ came from Judah, and now the temple will be built in Judah. It's a religious center. It is the place that we call it the Christ-centered tribe. Kings came from Judah. King David came from Judah. And King Jesus comes from Judah. Now, every picture breaks down. I'm not saying that if you go through the Bible, Judah is a perfect tribe. They're not a perfect tribe, and they're going to have their problems. But as it was foreshadowed in the blessings of the patriarch, Judah would be prosperous. Judah would be honored. Judah would be victorious, and Judah would have royal authority. So Judah, I want to begin here, is the messianic tribe, the Christ-centered tribe. And as they are the Christ-centered tribe, in the big picture, in the spiritual world, they picture the Christ-centered people, the Christ-centered remnant, the Christ-centered individual, the Christ-centered Christian. Now, I told you that if you have the sheet, that the principle we're going to look at is love. How do I get love out of this Christ-centered tribe? Well, let me give you a little more. There are two more tribes mentioned as they are passing out the inheritance. One's the tribe of Simeon, and the other is the tribe of Dan. We have looked at that in the past, but let me just review. Simeon is really known in connection with his natural brother Levi. Leah had six sons. Her second and third son were Simeon and Levi. Judah was also one of their natural brothers from Leah. But you remember those two brothers, Simeon and Levi, committed a terrible sin. A terrible sin. A Hivite named Shechem raped their sister. Well, they're not going to get away with that. Genesis 34, 25 came about on the third day when they were in pain. Two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unaware, killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword. They took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth Jacob's sons came upon the slain, looted the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, that which was in the city, that which was in the field. They captured and looted all their wealth, all their little ones, their wives, even all that was in the house. And when Jacob, the father, was dying, and he was blessing his 12 sons, he didn't have a blessing for them. He didn't have a blessing for them because of that terrible thing where they murdered a whole city. Genesis 49:5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let my glory be united with the assembly. Or rather, let not my glory be united with their assembly. In their anger they slew men. In their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, its fears, their wrath, its cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. Now imagine if you were one of the children going to the deathbed of your father, and he's blessing everybody. He comes to you and he gives a curse. That's his dying words. You wouldn't feel all that good. And the curse that Jacob gave was that Levi and Simeon, because of their sin, would not have an inheritance. They would be scattered throughout all of the land. Well, you remember the story of Levi. We've already gone through that. Praise God, they repented at the golden calf. Moses drew a line on the road. Who's on the Lord's side? And they stepped over the line. And they were on the Lord's side. And they proved that they were real by slaying those who had sinned against the Lord. And because they were cursed, you're not going to have an inheritance. And because they repented, God turned the curse to a blessing. Did they have their own land? No, they were scattered. But where were they scattered? And the answer is to the best of the land. 48 cities were given to the Levites, and it was all in the best of the land. Here's their inheritance, because they repented. Joshua 13:33, to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them. I wish I could tell you that his brother Simeon also repented. But I can't tell you that, because Simeon did not repent. And so when their time came up and God cast the lot, notice chapter 19:1. The second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families. Their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. I want you to get what happened there. Judah had an inheritance. Levi, when the lot was cast, their inheritance fell in the land that was already given to Judah. And Simeon ends up in the Christ-centered tribe. Don't read that la la la. That is an important point that we need to make. Now hold on a moment, please. There was another son of Jacob, another tribe. This was the firstborn of the handmaid Bilhah, and his name was Dan. And you remember when we did the book of Judges, we studied Dan together. Just for our purposes now, call Dan the rebellious tribe. God cast a lot, and their inheritance fell here, and they said, no, we don't want that. I don't care what God says. We want our own inheritance. And so they were not content, as Simeon was the unrepentant tribe. Dan was the rebellious tribe. And so when God cast lots for them, their tribe split up. God lists the cities that were given to Dan. Judges 18, here's what Dan did because they weren't satisfied with their lot. They took what Micah had made, and the priest who had belonged to him came to Lachish, a people quiet and secure, struck them with the edge of the sword, burned the city with fire. There was no one to deliver them because it was far from Sidon. They had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley which is near Beth Rahab. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father. And so they went up and they just wiped out a whole area. They said, this is our inheritance. I don't care what God says. We want this. And they went up there. Chapter 19 of Joshua, verse 40, the seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan. And as you read that, a list of cities follow. And as you read the list of cities, and then you go to Judah, and you read the list of their cities, many of them are the same cities. So not only was Simeon found an inheritance in the Christ-centered tribe, but many of the cities of Dan fell in the Christ-centered tribe. And those that didn't fall in the tribe of Judah fell in the tribe of Benjamin. And those that weren't in the tribe of Benjamin fell into the tribe of Manasseh. And so once again, Simeon and Dan, they didn't get an inheritance except among the people of God. Let me make application, and God guide us in this. When there are unrepentant brothers and sisters, and I promise you there will be in the body of Christ, and when there are rebellious Christians who are not content with the will of God, and I promise you, in the body, there will be. Where do they go? Where do they end up? Where do they live? And the answer is, the Christ-centered tribe must receive them. The Christ-centered tribe must welcome them. If it were not for Judah, Simeon would have no inheritance at all. If it weren't for the Christ-centered tribe. And Dan, if it were not for Judah, they'd be cast away. Many of them were cast away anyway. Let me try to apply this using the tribes of Simeon and Dan in their relationship to the Messianic tribe. Before we do, I want to review a very important Bible principle. We've touched on it before. When God gives any truth in the Bible, it is equally applicable to the individual as well as to the group. In other words, whatever God says to the church as a body, he also says to you as an individual, to me. And what he says to me and you as individuals also applies to the body. So we are to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, we individually. Now, first look at the Christ-centered individual, then we'll look at the body. Have you ever noticed the more you live in union with Christ, the more of a magnet you become? And what I mean by that is, you might have wondered, why do all the Simeons and Dans find their way to my doorstep? It's amazing that the Simeons and Dan, those who are unrepentant, unreal, they don't want to be right with the Lord, they always seem to show up at our doorstep. It seems like broken Christians, those who don't want to be serious, they name the name of Christ, they have the right words, and so on, but they're living loose and it doesn't seem to bother them, and they always are calling up the Christ-centered Christian, and they're looking for help. And others, like Dan, are always full of problems and discontent, and they're never, no matter how many answers you give them, they don't take the answers. They just have problems, and so when their problems build up, they got to dump. And so they find somebody who is looking to Christ, and they dump on them. And they take from their inheritance, and they take from their time, and they take from their resources, and they just dump. Simeon and Dan, like the poor, are always with us. Always with us. And if you respond in the flesh, you will kick them out. That's why I began with that verse from Corinthians. Oh, Corinthians, you remember the church of Corinth? Did they have problems? Oh, they had problems. And Paul said, oh, Corinthians, my heart is opened wide for you. What a precious heart attitude. We are the Christ-centered tribe, and our hearts need to be opened wide for those who are playing a game and they're not repenting. They are still family. They're still the people of God. They have nowhere to go. And so they seek out the Christ-centered Christian. Now, let me tell you why they seek you out. And it's in chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot fell to Simeon, the tribe of the sons of Simeon. Now, verse 40. The seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan. You say, why do they come to me? Why do they come to our church? They don't come. They're sent. It's the lot. They came there by the will of God. There's no other place for them to go. And in the will of God, the Christ-centered people of God and the Christ-centered church of God opens its heart wide and receives. Simeon receives the tribe of Dan. Now, we're not alone in this ministry. That's why I said it's not just at your door, because the last census that was taken, there were 22,000 in the tribe of Dan, and there were 64,000 from Simeon. And so don't expect 22,000 at your door. There's a body. It's a tribe. The whole body. The church. Why do you think Christians? For example, the Christian shelter. Who is it that opens up? Simeon, in the past, made a terrible blunder. And now he was living with the consequences of that blunder. How many people have made in the past a terrible decision, and they're living now with the consequence of that decision. And they find themselves helpless and homeless and addicted. Where are they going to go? And the answer is to the Christ-centered person. To the Christ-centered church. We are the ones. And that's the inheritance of Judah. To open their hearts wide and receive them. They have no other place to go. And we need the life of the Lord to open our hearts wide, O Corinthians, to receive them. Because our natural heart is, we don't want to hear your problems. You're never serious. Get out, leave, go away. But illustrated here, if you're abiding in Christ, you will be a Christ-centered tribe, a Christ-centered individual. So they're not only on your door, they're also on the doorstep of the body of Christ. And God has even done better than that, because of the 48 Levitical cities, nine of those were in the tribe of Judah. So you have a lot of priestly help from others as well. But I just wanted to point that out because they're here by the will of God. That brings us then to Roman numeral 8, the altar of witness. I want to begin this morning, and then perhaps next week we'll wrap that part up. in our last session, I changed the notes from patience to worship, and I'll show you why as we go on. What I'd like to do for the remainder of our time this morning is to just sort of tell the story of the altar of witness, and then how is it a clincher principle in the truth of abiding in our Lord Jesus Christ. After we have the facts clearly before us, we'll go to that spiritual principle. Joshua 22:34, why do we call this the altar of witness? The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. I suppose I should tell you now the Hebrew word for witness. I don't really want to tell you, but I will tell you. It's Ed. So my name's in the Bible, but I wish it could be somewhere else instead of this altar. I take some comfort out of the fact that it's not found in the oldest manuscripts, and the Greek, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, it's not in there, but it is the Hebrew word. We're going to call it from now on the altar of witness, not the altar of Ed. The records in chapter 22 of Joshua, I call attention to that because there are 34 verses in Joshua. That is a lot of inspired space. And God is jealous of inspired space. And when you see he's taken up that much room in the Bible to tell you something, it's got to be unusually important. And so this chapter 22 is very important. It's about the 2.5 tribes that chose to stay on the other side of Jordan. When we opened Joshua, we call them the borderline Christians because they settled for the foretaste. They didn't want the land. That foretaste was good enough. Joshua 1:14, let's just review that. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array. All your valiant warriors shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Let me just turn this tape over. You remember that they chose, we want the inheritance Moses gave. You know who Moses represents? That's the law. We want the inheritance Moses gave. We don't want the inheritance the Lord gave. And like Saul, God said, all right, if that's what you want, then that's what you're going to get. Well, they had agreed that they would go in, they'd send their army in, and they wouldn't go and inherit the wrong side of the river until the battle was over. Well, the battle took 7 years. And the settling of the land took several years. And now it's time for them to go home. Thank you for coming. You have fought. Now it's time to go home. So 10 or 15 years have gone by. Joshua 22:2. You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You've listened to my voice in all I've commanded you. You've not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day. You've kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Now go home. And they were charged to make sure they kept their eyes on the Lord. Verse 5. Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and soul. And when they sent them away, they didn't send them away poor. Verse 6. Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Verse 8. Return to your tents with great riches, much livestock, with silver and gold and bronze and iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brother. It must have been a great blessing for these warriors to return home. Don't forget now, they've been gone from their families maybe 15 years. It's been a long time. Verse 12 of chapter 4, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, as Moses had spoken, about 40,000 equipped in war. Don't just think there's a handful going back. 40,000 people are going back. And there was not one of them that had been killed in the seven-year war. Wow. They're all going back. Now, the occasion of this chapter is what they did on their way back. They were faithful. They came in. They fought for 7 years. They waited till everyone got their inheritance. Now they're going home. But they did something on the way home. And that's the issue of this altar of witness. Chapter 22:10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, large in appearance. On the way home, they stopped and they built an altar. Not an ordinary altar like for worship, like Moses did at the Battle of Rephidim when he named it "The Lord is our banner" and so on. But according to verse 28, therefore we said, it shall come about, if they say this to us or our generation in time to come, we shall say, see, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, rather a witness between us and you. Notice the expression, a copy of the altar of the Lord. It's not just a pile of stone. It's a copy based on what God gave in Exodus chapter 27, and then it was fulfilled in chapter 38. God gave directions how to make the altar. The altar was a big deal in the worship of God's people. Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 and 11. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. It shall come about in the place that the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, contribution of your hand, all choice votive offerings which you vowed to the Lord. There was one altar, not two. It was in the place God chose, Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the altar was. That's the true altar. For 7 years, they had been going through the land, tearing down altars. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree. Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their asherim with fire, cut down the engraved image of their gods, obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. And on the way home, after ripping down all those altars, after knowing there's only one altar, it's in the place of God's choosing, on the way home, they build an altar. And not any old altar. Exactly like Moses. A copy of the altar of the Lord. Different dimensions. This one was huge. But the same pattern. When the 9.5 tribes had built the altar, when the 9.5 tribes had heard that they built an altar, the 2.5 tribes, right away in their head, they've turned to idolatry. They hardly got home, and they've turned already to idolatry. They built a false altar. This is a rival altar. It's against the Lord. They're in rebellion against the Lord. Verse 12, when the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. For 7 years they fought side by side. And now the 9.5 tribes said, they need to be destroyed. We've got to destroy them. They have built a rival altar. They compared it, chapter 22, verse 17, 18, to the sin of Peor. Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we've not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord? If you remember, this had to do with Balaam. I'm not going to get into that story. But because they had committed idolatry, a wrong relationship with God, and went into immorality, a wrong relationship with men, God sent a plague, and 24,000 people died. And now Israel's saying, we're just settling in the land, and now these 2.5 tribes, they've done it again. They've turned to idolatry. They've built a false altar, copied the altar of Moses, not in the place of God's choosing. It's like the sin of Peor, and God's going to judge us like he poured out his wrath. 24,000 died. And then in chapter 22:20, they compared it to the sin of Achan, what he had done as well. And so because the tribes thought he had built a rival altar, turned to idolatry, and perhaps God was going to judge them because of the sin of the 2.5 tribes, they wanted to go to war. But God had given a command in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. I'll read a little bit of it. Verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to live in, anyone saying, some worthless men have gone out from among us, have seduced the inhabitants of the city, saying, let's go serve other gods, whom you have not known. Then you shall investigate, search out, inquire thoroughly if it is true. And so, they get a committee. We've got to go investigate. We've got to search it out thoroughly. That's our God's command. Before we kill them, we better find out the facts. Joshua 22:13. The sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. Each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. So they said, we want an explanation. Here's the explanation. Joshua 22:23. They say, don't jump to conclusions. It's not idolatry. If we've built an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. You're misunderstanding. This altar is not for sacrifice. Joshua 22:26. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. They said, then why'd you build it? Verse 24. We've done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. And they said, God has put a river between us. And because of that division, that separation, someday somebody might think that we don't belong to the people of God. We're not one of you. So we built an altar as a testimony, as a witness, so our sons could look at the altar and say, our fathers built that over there, and so on. Well, of course, it isn't God that put the division among them. They're the ones that put the division among them. They could have come over. That was their reasoning. We don't want anybody to think that we are not part of the people of God. Notice verse 28 again, please. See the copy of the Lord, of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made. Not for burnt offering or sacrifice, rather it's a witness. Now this, of course, in my view, shows their heart. It's a copy. What they're saying is, you're getting it wrong. We don't want reality. We just want a copy. We just want a picture. We don't want the real thing. We don't want to really offer sacrifice. That altar is not for sacrifice. It's just a picture. It's only a copy of the real. It's enough so that in years to come, nobody will doubt that we are the people of God. Now, we don't want to live where you live, and we don't want to do what you do, and we don't want to gather where you gather, but we want everybody to think that we are part of you. And so we made this altar, and it's just a copy, it's just a picture, it's not reality, don't worry about that. Well, that's the heart of the borderline Christian. I take some comfort in the fact that Phinehas was one who went. He was the one that stopped the plague at Peor. Remember, with the spear, he stabbed two people in the act of immorality and so on. Stopped the plague. And I'm glad he was one that went, because he had a passion for God's glory. And I say I'm glad because of verse 30. When Phinehas the priest, the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, and sons of Manasseh, it pleased them. I'm glad that he was pleased, because when I read the record, I would have held it in high suspicion. But Phinehas was pleased, and I respect Phinehas. So, and when they brought back the word, notice verse 33, the word pleased the sons of Israel. Sons of Israel blessed God. They did not speak of going up against them to war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. Now, there's a couple of questions we'll address next time, like on which side of the river did they build the altar? Sounds clear at first, but it's really not that clear. So I want to address that. And then I also want to address the question, how genuine was their explanation? And we'll look at that next time. But the point is, as we come to the end, we're talking about abiding in Christ. We come looking at all the stories. Abiding in Christ is a holy life. It's a life of rest. It's a life of the will of God. It's a life of possessing Christ. And we're moving in greater and greater principles. I would expect, as we came to the end, a climax, a great principle. And I look at the altar of witness and I say, how does that picture abiding in Christ? What's that all about? What is? It should be building. I should be seeing the greatest revelation so far of what it means to abide in Christ. And I get this story of the altar of witness. So let me show you why I think this is a great climax and gives us a wonderful picture. Joshua 22:28, see the copy of the Lord. By building a copy of the altar, by building a fake altar that they're never going to use, it calls attention to the true altar. I would not have ended Joshua thinking about the true altar if there hadn't been a false altar. And so by building the false altar, they're calling attention to the true altar. And you know, all the way through the Bible, the altar is a picture of the cross. It's the lamb, oceans of animal blood spilled off those altars to show the ocean fullness of the blood of our Lord Jesus. And it's just a great picture. Hebrews 9:12, not through the blood of goats, calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, how did they call attention to the true altar? It's not just by building a false altar. But they said, this altar's a copy. We're not going to do this, this, and this. This, this, and this is what the true altar does. So I want to show you those three things. Verse 23, if we build an altar to turn away from following the Lord, here it is, to offer a burnt offering or grain offering or offer sacrifices of peace on it, may the Lord himself require it. And so they said, this is not about the burnt offering. This is not about the grain offering. And this is not about the peace offering. And so we have to ask, what's the burnt offering? What's the grain offering? What's the peace offering? Very simply, I'll give it to you now. We'll develop it more next time. Leviticus 2:9. The priest shall take from the grain offering the memorial. No, I got ahead of myself. Leviticus 3:11. The priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to the Lord. The burnt offering is also called the whole burnt offering. Nothing's left, nothing for the priest, nothing for the people. Everything burned, and what is burned is a picture of God eating. It's his food. God eats what's burned. God gets what's burned. That's why in some, picturing a banquet table, some was burned, some was given to the priests, and some was spread to the people. And we all sat down and ate together. The burned part, God's eating, see. And so the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, picture of Christ, he has done it all. He has given everything. So then, what's the grain offering? Leviticus 2:9. The priest shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion, shall offer it in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. It was this special offering. It's called a free will offering. It was this offering that was given unto the Lord, mixed with incense, and it went up to God, and it became a sweet smell in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. Try to enter in. Burnt offering. Jesus gave everything. Grain offering. God the Father accepted everything. He accepted the burnt offering. That's the whole idea of it. And finally, what's the peace offering? Chapter 7:11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offering, which shall be presented to the Lord with the sacrifice of peace offering for thanksgiving. He shall present his offering with cakes of unleavened bread. The peace offering has another name. It's called the thank offering. It's a thank you offering. And this is the one where the worshiper would put his hands on the head of the sacrifice, and it was an exchange. In other words, here's the picture. All of my sin is passing through my body onto the head of the victim, the innocent victim, and so that lamb becomes sin. But all of the purity and innocence of the lamb is passing through my hand into me, and so I am become the righteousness of God. There's the exchange. This takes my place. I take it. It's exchange life. And this wonderful peace offering was called a votive offering. Votive means free will. You didn't have to do it. put it all together. What is the true altar? The true altar, God gives everything. God accepts. And we say thank you. That's the true altar. Those who are abiding in Christ have come to the place. You got to end with the cross. You got to end with the altar. Everything that God has ever done for you is based on the atonement of Christ. Everything he's ever done for me is based on the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it all. He accepts it. Our part. Thank you. You know, it's an amazing thing. The abiding life does not begin with a great big do. That's how many people picture the Christian life. Do. I got to do. I got to do. I got to do. I got to go out. I got to witness. I got to have all these spiritual disciplines. I got to get up early. I got to do this and I got to do that. The abiding life begins with done. It's finished. It's over. You say, yeah, but aren't you supposed to do? How can you expect anything to be achieved if you don't do something? How do you expect how to arrive at a destination if you don't go? It's done. It's over. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's nothing left but hallelujah. There's nothing left but thank you. There's nothing left but praise. That's why I turn that principle around. It ends with worship. It ends with worship. It takes us to the altar. Jesus has poured everything out. God has accepted it. And we say, thank you.
Yes.
God has never asked more of a Christian than the attitude of, thank you. He's done it all. And the more you abide in Christ, the more you're going to end up at the altar. I praise God that they made that false altar, that copy. Because it drove me to the true altar. And it showed me the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. Mm. Jesus gave his all. God has accepted it. It's done, over, finished, through. And I just say thank you. Thank you. And the more you go on in the Lord, the more you're going to find yourself worshiping, praising, and just saying thank you. Well, there's more on the altar of sacrifice. And then we go to the farewell sermon of Joshua, and the book ends in the most climactic of ways, burying the bones of Joseph. Can't wait to get there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for calling us to be the tribe of Judah, the Christ-centered tribe. Work in us, Lord, to open our heart wide to the problem Corinthians, to the unrepentant Simeons, to the discontent Dans. Give us a heart to welcome in our inheritance these broken, needy people of God. And then, Lord, take us again to the altar. Show us again how completely you've given your life, how wonderfully accepted and sweet it has been received in heaven, and how all you have ever required of us is a votive, a free will. Thank you. Work it in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.